nature. And for those of you that weren't around for the first two, I'll give a brief overview, and then we'll get into part three. I did give part two here, right? When we were... You don't remember? Okay, I'll give it. Yep. Part two, I think, five parts on the laws of human nature, and we'll get into the next five right now. But as an overview, you know, when God created human beings, He made them with the ability to think, to reason, and then to respond and make decisions based upon circumstances and situations. Basically, human nature is that we live, we make decisions, we experience things, and then we respond. You know, human nature isn't just a bad thing. It's something that can be bad, and it's something that can be much better with God's Holy Spirit. But we reviewed Genesis 1:27 says God made human beings in His image, and He created them in His image. And then it said He looked at everything He had made, and it was very good. So human beings aren't just born evil as it is. One of the main scriptures that I've used is Ecclesiastes 7:29 in the English Revised Version. And I think this pretty well nails it. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, it says, "There's one thing I've learned. God made people good, but they have found many ways to be bad." And I think the many ways to be bad is certainly an emphasis on what mankind has done to go away from God. With God's Spirit, we can improve human nature. We're to become like Jesus Christ, and it is only with God's Spirit that we can become like Christ as Christ intends for us to be. So, if we're aware of how human nature works, and then we apply God's laws and God's Spirit to our human nature, that is how we can do good. Remember, there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil that man took from. And whether we go evil or whether we go good depends on how we respond to God. I base the topic, understanding the laws of human nature, on a book written by Robert Greene. And I know this sounds bad to base a sermon on a guy that's not biblical. But, as I explained, and as the Bible explains, in fact, Romans 2, verse 14, in the New Living Translation, it says, "Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law," so we're talking about people in general, "show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it without even having heard it." Okay, now, when a state, when a country, when a tribe makes a law that says, "Don't murder your fellow man," they didn't make that up. It's not carnal. It's not human. It's just that they said, "Hey, it's not good to murder somebody. It is not good to steal." But it's one of the commandments. And basically what it's saying here is that even without God's written law, there's kind of an instinctive reaction in human beings that if you'll respond properly, you'll do it God's way. It goes on to say in Romans 2, verse 15, "They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts for their own conscience and thoughts," their own human nature, "either accuse them or tell them they're doing right." So now let's just read the
the book jacket from Robert Greene's book, The Laws of Human Nature. And here's a man that studied human beings, who studied humans and said, what makes people tick? What makes relationships successful, or what makes relationships be evil? It says, Laws of Human Nature is a profound exploration of the hidden forces that drive our behavior. Why are human beings the way we are? What makes us good or bad? He says, through a deep dive into psychology, history, and philosophy, so this is, you know, the Gentiles show that they know God's law even without knowing God's law. So he studies human nature, and Green reveals the underlying motivations that shape our actions and interactions with one another. Now, what makes people tick? What makes people treat one another well or evil? It says our very lives depend on our relationships with people. You know, God's law, it says, love humans and love God. Knowing why people do what they do is the most important tool we can possess. I wouldn't say the most important tool. The most important tool is God's Spirit, but without which our other talents only take us so far. So he gives 10 points in studying human nature as to what makes people tick. And then, because especially with Passover coming up, it's kind of a self-examination on how we are, on how we treat people, on how we obey God. And isn't that what Passover is all about, is seeing, am I following God's direction? And how do I treat people? Love your neighbor. And how do I treat God? Love God. So he's got 10 points, and I went through last time the first five. And I'll just go over the first five very quickly. Number one is the power of self-awareness. Now again, as we come up on Passover, we are to be self-aware of who we are and how we treat other people. It says one of the central lessons, and this is from the book, it says one of the central lessons in the laws of human nature is the importance of self-awareness, understanding our own emotions, our motivations, and biases is crucial for personal growth and effective decision-making. Now, God says, I lay before you life and death. Choose life. And we have to look at life and say, what am I choosing? Becoming more aware of our inner workings, we can gain control over our impulses and make better choices. Choose life. And avoid being manipulated by others. Self-awareness is the key to navigating the complexities of human interactions. And we read some of the scriptures that say that, that tell us in Psalm chapter 51, verse 6, it says, you desire truth in the inner parts, in the inward being. Make me therefore to know wisdom in my innermost heart. And we pray to God and with God's Spirit. Then, when we are open to correction, do I have the right attitude? Am I doing things the way God would have me to? That's what God wants from us. And we're told in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. What do? We're called to repent. We're called to change. And before we receive God's Spirit, we have to determine we're going to change. Change what? Change doing things wrong. It says, but whosoever confesses and forsakes sins will have mercy. Passover. Accepting that sacrifice of Jesus Christ because we look inwardly and we see who we are. Okay, number two, embrace your shadow side is the way he puts it. I would rather say recognize your shadow side. embrace it from the perspective as you see things you need to repent of. But it says Green introduces the concept of the shadow, the darker, often unconscious aspects of our personality we tend to hide or deny. You know, we have things that we need to repent of, that we don't see ourselves doing. I've done a lot of study on narcissism, and it's interesting that a narcissist, for one thing, has a problem with empathy, some of the other things we talk about here, that he doesn't get the suffering of other people or how he or she views people. And they don't see that they're hurting other people. They blame other people for any issues that come up. And it's kind of a scary thing when you look at that. But, you know, and we have to look and see, is there something in me that's hurting other people? Is there something in me that's going against God? We have to self-examine. So looking to see, are there aspects of our personality we tend to hide or deny? He argues that acknowledging and embracing these shadow traits is essential for personal development. Well, if we're sinning, we have to repent. We have to change. We have to do it God's way. Confronting our weaknesses and darker impulses can lead to greater self-mastery and authenticity. Suppressing the shadow can lead to destructive behavior, while embracing it can result in personal growth and development. Are we doing something that's hurting people? Are we doing something that's going against God's will? We'd better find that and ask God for forgiveness. One scripture to back with that, Proverbs 28:13. It says you will never succeed in life if you try to hide your sins. It goes on to say in Proverbs 28:13, confess them and give them up. Then God will show mercy to you. Isn't that what Passover is all about too? Okay, number three is develop empathy to understand others. It's about relationships. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just figure out what that other person needs. Find out where they're coming from. The Bible's so full of these qualities. Develop empathy to understand others. And Green's definition here, it says empathy, or the ability to understand and share the feelings of others. Do we just live for ourselves? No, we're part of the body of Christ, where we are together as family. And it's our job to have feeling for others. It said it's a helpful tool in navigating social interactions. Developing empathy helps us to better understand the motivations and emotions of those around us. Sometimes we look at people and say, why do they do things like they do? Without understanding, they've got things that they grew up with or that have experienced that's causing them to react the way they do. It's causing you to react the way you do. And to have that empathy. It says, by putting ourselves in others' shoes, we can build stronger relationships, avoid conflicts, and influence others more effectively. Empathy allows us to connect with people on a deeper level. It's understanding where somebody came from. It's crucial for leadership, negotiation, and collaboration. And let's read Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, where it's essentially what God tells us to do here. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Always judging somebody else or not trying to understand them, trying to understand ourselves and why we react the way we do, then we're not going to be of one mind. Verse 3 of Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. We have to know where we're coming from and what we need, but also for the interests of others. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 33 says, Paul says, I don't just do what's best for me. I do what's best for others so that others may be saved, to be able to help other people to grow. It says, and you should imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay, number 4, and I'm still doing a review here. Number 4, master the art of influence. Again, this is influencing in a positive way. Some people went to this Robert Greene and looked at some of his other books, and frankly, he's taken some of these things, like this one and the one on leadership, that he takes it the wrong direction. From my mind, this is how people are, so now I can control them. You know, I can get my way by working the system. So you can go the wrong way with some of these principles, but doing it in God's way, it's good. Master the art of influence. In influencing others, Green emphasizes the importance of subtlety, persuasion, and charm in gaining influence instead of using brute force or manipulation. And Green advises using tact in understanding social dynamics, appealing to people's emotions and desires. Mastering the art of influence allows us to achieve our goals, maintaining positive relationships. What I used last time, and some of you made comments on that, was, you know, the boss that says, Randy, go get that and bring it here. All right, I'll do it. I have to. Or is that, Randy, would you mind going and getting that? Oh, no, I wouldn't mind at all. You know, it's just using some diplomacy and tact. It's not for alternative purposes, but understanding what makes people tick, as we'll get into with leadership. But just a couple of scriptures on that. 1 Corinthians 10:33. Paul says, I myself try to please everybody in every way. Not to try to get something from them, but what do they need? You know, what motivates them, and how can I put things in such a way to help them to do good? He says, I don't look out for my own benefit, but rather the benefit of many people so that they might be saved. How do I reach them? You know, it's like preaching the gospel. It's interesting, last Sabbath we were at a memorial for an elder that died there. That's why we went back to Phoenix. And afterwards, I gave a sermon, and a split sermon with Scott McKeon, the pastor there. And it was basically the same topic, and I approached it more from my style, which is a kind of a easier, and he was working out of the book of Revelation, and you know, he took out the Fox's Book of Martyrs and a few things like that souls beheaded for the witness of Christ, and basically saying the same thing. Anyway, a lady afterwards came up and says, I don't have anything to do with your church. I'm here because somebody knew the guy that had died, and she said, I really loved your sermon. It was just really, really good. You know, and she was just saying how much she liked my sermon. No, there was a guy that was with her, And he had nothing to do with the church either. And she says, he liked the other guy's sermon better. Okay. And, you know, one was more motivational or whatever, and the other one was motivational, but from a little different perspective. Preach the gospel and, you know, pound the podium and show my people their sins, okay? And that's need to be done too. Two different ways of doing things. Both work. But you reach one person one way and another another. And that's why preaching the gospel is kind of difficult, and we don't do it just one way. We do it to reach different people. So that's I think, a positive thing. Okay, number five is recognize the power of nonverbal communication. Basically, we talked about reading the room. And definition here, nonverbal communication such as body language, facial expressions, tone of voice, plays a significant role in how we perceive and interact with others. It's important to become attuned to these clues to better understand the true feelings and intentions of those around us. You know, we use the example of, you ask the wife, what's wrong? Nothing. Oh, well, it seemed like something's wrong. I'm fine. Okay, no, oh, good. I don't have to approach this. You know, I'm glad everything's okay. You didn't read the room, okay? You didn't realize that the nonverbal communication there. And so it's one of those things with human nature is you can go on and say, no big deal. I'm glad I don't have to, you know, deal with people. If I'm, you know, it says, one of the scriptures we read was Jesus, who saw the crowds and his heart was filled with pity for them because they're worried and helpless as a sheep without a shepherd. And then he said, the harvest is large and they need something. So he's reading the room and responded accordingly. Okay, so that's the first five, and I apologize for those of you that did remember some of it. But anyway, a little review. So let's go to number six out of ten. Number six is beware of the danger of groupthink. Beware of the danger of groupthink. He describes it this way. It says, groupthink occurs when people conform to the opinions and decisions of a group, often lending to poor judgment and decision-making. Groupthink can suppress individual creativity and lead to disastrous outcomes. We've got a lot of examples of these. Think critically and question the consensus and maintain our individuality even in group settings. By avoiding groupthink, we can make more rational and independent decisions and contribute more effectively to collective endeavors. I think one prime example of that, and I'm not saying this to be political in any way, but if you saw the president's address this past week, there was one group of individuals in that room of Congress that got together and decided they wouldn't applaud or stand for or approve of anything. The entire group wouldn't applaud, you know, for some of the things that really there was some compassion that you would show. This common decency. Because they all decided we are going to be this way. If you didn't see that, it was just pathetic that the young man that had gone through however many surgeries because he had cancer and then wanted to be a policeman and he got a little award during that and were sitting on their hands and it was just that's kind of the epitome of groupthink. Is There are a lot of examples of groupthink. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Exodus 23, verse 2, one of the statutes here, says, you must not follow the crowd in wrongdoing. When you are called to testify in a dispute, don't be swayed by the crowd to twist justice. Some of the examples, Matthew 26, verse 69. So here's Peter, who was swayed by groupthink. Matthew 26, 69 said, now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you are with Jesus of Galilee. Now to say, that's right. He's my close friend. He's my master. It would have caused persecution on him. In verse 70, but he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying, because he was afraid of the crowd, the groupthink. Obviously the wrong thing to do, and he repented of that. We're not here condemning Peter, but as an example. Are there some times you can think of where groupthink kind of ruled a lot of people and they didn't reason things through? Any prime examples you can think of? Some of you around the church in 1995, the majority of the church at that time was going a completely different way than what we know and understand to be the truth. And a lot of people just went along because, well, my friends are here, or they hadn't really thought it through or hadn't internalized God's word. And what used to be a fairly sizable church diminished into several different groups that continued to maintain the truth or whatever. But an example of don't just follow a crowd to do evil. About Caleb and Joshua. There are 12 spies sent in to spy out the land before they were to go into the promised land. And 10 came back and said, we can't do this. So 10 people. The group decided, this isn't a good idea. Caleb and Joshua stood against the group, if you will. John 6 and verse 66 is another example. John 6 and verse 66, Amplified Version. This is when Jesus was saying that he is the bread of life and that you've got to come to him and the Father. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so a bunch of people, I don't know, I don't think I can follow this. I'm going to be persecuted if I do, or whatever it might have been. And verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? You're going to follow the group. And verse 69, this is the Amplified Version, says, and we have learned to believe and to trust, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. They had proven to themselves what they knew and believed to the degree they understood at that point, and they didn't follow the others because, no, this is what I believe. This is, I think, essentially what happened in 1995 when so many left and, oh, Sabbath's not important, and, you know, you can eat pork and all kinds of stuff and there's different things, and you stayed because you proved what you know. You learned to believe and trust and have come to know the truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, just quoted here, but 5:21 and 2, New Century Version says, "But test everything and keep what's good. And stay away from everything that's evil." So don't just get caught up in groupthink. Now we're a group, and when the group goes and is doing the right thing, then follow that. If there's something that is something that you're not convinced before God, keep it between you and God, and just don't follow the group to do evil. Look at many examples. 250 people came up against Korah, or against Moses, and Korah, and Dathan and Abiram, and well, we've made this decision. You know, we go against Moses. Don't follow the group to do evil. Okay, number 7 is cultivate emotional intelligence. Cultivate emotional intelligence. He says emotional intelligence, or EQ, is the ability to understand and manage our emotions as well as the emotions of others. By developing emotional intelligence, we can navigate social situations with greater ease, build stronger relationships, handle stress more effectively. EQ involves self-regulation, empathy, social skills, and self-awareness. All very good things. All of which are crucial for personal and professional success. Now, sometimes people get proud and say, "I just tell it like it is. Let the chips fall where they may." You know, sometimes there's a time to do that, but if we're proud and we don't care about other people or how it's affecting other people, then we're not using emotional intelligence to understand and manage our own emotions. James chapter 1, verse 19. James 1, verse 19 says, "Everyone should be quick to listen." Sometimes we don't like to do that. My wife and I always go back, and forth on. She'll start saying something, and I'll interrupt, because I've got a thought. And I'm not done saying what I'm saying. Okay, sorry. And then she'll do the same to me at times. But basically, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Now, if we're not understanding why we blow up, or why we get angry, or why we respond the way we do, instead of slow down a little bit, let's think this through. Let's not just fly off the cuff. Man was created in God's image, God says. And let's look at how God handled a couple of things here. Wondering or responding to another person's... Sorry, don't the rest of you go out that way. I was just telling them before services that it's so good to have kids. And that is normal. So I totally understand. So let's notice how God navigated some things and look into the emotions of others and why they respond the way they do and how we respond to them. Now in Exodus 3 verse 7, we'll look at God responding to other people's needs. Exodus 3, verse 7, the Lord says, I've seen the troubles my people have suffered in Egypt. I've heard their cries. When the Egyptian slave masters hurt them, I'm concerned about their pain. Okay, this is him worried about others. And it's God's awareness and compassion for people. And God says we need to be the same way. Don't just let float through life worrying about oneself. But now, let's notice how God observes Moses and his reactions, and how he responds to Moses. Now, this is God. Okay, if God can do this, we can emulate God. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Exodus 3, verse 10. So God comes to Moses there when he's out there in Midian. And he says, so now I'm sending you to the king of Egypt. And God says, go, bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses immediately responded and says, yes, Lord, whatever you want. I mean, you're God. Moses had some insecurity issues here. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, I'm not a great man. How can I go to the king and lead the Israelites out of Egypt? Are you kidding me, God? You know, God could have said, all right, Moses, you're not going to do it. I'll find somebody else. Now, God observed Moses. And God answered and said, I'll be with you. Okay, I know this is going to be tough for you, but I've got your back. I'll help you with this situation. He doesn't say, just do as you're told. But he's responsive to Moses, again, insecurity here. Now the conversation goes on for a while in Exodus 4 and verse 10. And God says, I want you to go to Israel, to Egypt and bring the Israelites out. But Moses said, no, Lord, don't send me. You know, I flunked spokesman club. You know, I'm not that good a speaker. You know, why are you asking me to do this? He says, no, Lord, don't send me. It's after God says, go. I've never been a good speaker. I haven't become one since you began to speak with me. You said you're going to be there to help me, and I'm still not very, very good at speaking. I'm a poor speaker, slow and hesitant. Find somebody else. In verse 11, he was trying to talk things through with them, rather than just cut him off and say, why are you going against me? The Lord said to him, who gives man his mouth and who makes him deaf and dumb? And who gives him sight and makes him blind? It's me. I'm God. I'm there. I got your back. And he says, verse 12, now go and I will help you to speak. He's there to back him up. What my wife and I have tried to do and pastoring a congregation and bringing people in to help serve or whatever, we'll say, okay, let's do this for a trial basis. And we got your back. And I tell all the people that are that have duties or whatever, I said, the buck stops here. Something goes wrong. You make a mistake. I said, we're good. I'll take the responsibility, and we'll talk about it, and we'll work through it if it was a mistake. You know, and give some, okay, well, it's essentially this. This is what I think God is doing with Moses, is I'll cover it, okay? And he says, verse 12, and I'll help you to speak, and I'll tell you what to say. And so Moses calmly said, okay. No, verse 13, Moses answered, no, Lord, please send somebody else. Okay. What's with this guy? But God is looking at him and seeing, like I said, his insecurities or fear, whatever he had. And if you were God, you'd probably be getting pretty upset at this time. Yep, so was God. Okay. And 4 verse 14, the Lord became angry with Moses. And we have our responses and we get angry with the cause sometimes. But how did he handle it? He says, came angry with Moses and said, your brother Aaron from the family of Levi is a skilled speaker. Verse 15, and you'll speak to Aaron and tell him what to say, and I'll help both of you to speak and we'll teach you what to do. God compromised with it and understood, okay, we'll work through it. So God used people skills, if you will, emotional intelligence, to understand Moses' concerns and then work with him to succeed. And certainly, we can do that with people. Okay, number 8 is understand the role of human nature in leadership. And Green's definition here is understanding human nature is essential for effective leadership. Great leaders can tap into the motivations and desires of their followers. Tap into the motivations and desires of your followers. Some people are motivated by money. Some people are motivated by a title. Some people are motivated by gratitude. Thank you. Great job. Wow, that's all I need. So, tap into the motivations and desires of their followers, inspire loyalty, and guide people towards a common goal. By understanding the basic drives that motivate people, such as the need for recognition, security, belonging, leaders can create environments that foster trust, cooperation, and high performance. Now, if you're the harsh taskmaster, you know, if you're just out there and you didn't do a good enough job and you got to work harder, and I know that person quit, so you're going to take on their tasks too and just overwhelm. Not good leadership qualities. I gave that sermon a while back on Josiah, and just go back to here's King Josiah. He's a king. He's their employer. He's their leader. He's their friend. And this is the way he treated those who were good employees. He sent Elon Musk. No. 2 Kings 22, verse 5. 2 Kings 22, verse 5, when the temple was in the process of being rebuilt, he sent word and says, entrust this money to the men assigned to supervise the temple's restoration. He says, verse 7, don't require the construction supervisors to keep account of the money they receive, for they are honest and trustworthy men. And so for those who were honest and trustworthy, he gave that recognition, and he didn't micromanage. He knew how to treat them. In Albuquerque, there were a couple of people, and I'm not getting into politics, but just reality, that worked for the government. And one of them worked for the Treasury Department and was allowed to work out of his home. Another one there is a lawyer and has been busting bad guys and exposing fraud and all that type of thing. And that's her job. But then when it came down, it says, and it came across as every federal employee is lazy, dishonest. They're just laying at home watching TV instead of working. And these people were a little offended at that. You know, I think it could have been done better and more praise for those. A lot of you are doing a great job, and they have said it, but we'll keep you. Now, the ones that are slocking, it would be a little more responsive to people. And what do they need? You know, you can turn people off, or you can help motivate them to do good things. Another one was Deborah, who God says, you're going to win this big battle, and go out there and do it. And Barak is going to lead it, or Barak, whatever. And he said, God, I'm not going unless you come, Deborah. Deborah says, okay, I'll be there. You may not get the praise for it all, but she's there. She's there to knew what he needed. Just needed that extra comfort. Okay, number nine is embrace change and adaptability. Embrace change and adaptability. Boy, do we ever need that. It says, in a constantly changing world, the ability to adapt is crucial for survival and success. It's important to be flexible and open to change. Adaptability also involves being open to new ideas, learning from failure, and constantly evolving in response to new challenges. Philippians 4, verse 11, like Paul was kind of a expert at this. Philippians 4, verse 11, he said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Things are going to be different. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. One time I had a lot of money, next thing I'm bankrupt. You know. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Things change, and we need to be able to adapt. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 says, a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sun. Do you have any changes with your age? That the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be. Got to do things a little differently. They change, hurt a foot. You got to do a little adapting. You know, changes come. Change in family. The kids moved out. The kids won't move out. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things that happen in your life, and we've got to be able to be flexible and to make proper changes. How many changes did Moses go through? You know, he was one of God's main men, right? He was a prince in Pharaoh's court. Tradition says that he was a general in the Egyptian army. And he fled to Midian and became a shepherd. A bunch of sheep. He's introduced to God, and he set out to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. We read a little bit about what that took. While he's in the wilderness, he received the Ten Commandments, and his face came down and it was glowing, and he had to put a bag over his head so he wouldn't blind the people, reflecting the glory of God just being near. He wandered in the wilderness for 40 years instead of going into the Promised Land. And then at the last minute, because of one thing, nope, you're not able to go into the Promised Land. How many changes did he go through? And he was a man of God, and we go through them. Okay, number 10. I know you've been waiting for this one for a long time, and I'm sorry that we're going so long. Number 10, harness the power of patience. Okay. So now you get an opportunity. It says, patience is a virtue that is essential for achieving long-term success. We can give a series of sermons on this topic, couldn't we? Going into the scriptures about patience and examples of those who needed patience. Patience allows us to think strategically, plan carefully, execute our goals with precision. It also helps us endure setbacks and maintain our focus on long-term objectives. It's perfect. The kingdom of God is our long-term objective. That's what you're doing here. Why some of you have been here for decades and are still being patient, even though some of us thought it'd be over a long time ago. Patience. Hebrews 10:36 says you need to be patient in order to do the will of God and receive what He promises. Without patience, we can't receive the promises because we'll go off and do our own thing and not follow through with going through whatever we need to go through. So we need patience. Romans 12, verse 12 says, rejoice in our confident hope, long-term goal, be patient in trouble, and keep on praying. Some people give up because it's too much or it's not happening quick enough. And then 1 Peter 2, verse 20 says, when you do good and suffer, sometimes you'll suffer from doing good. If you take it patiently, it's commendable before God. So, again, it's a topic we could speak forever on. And forever. No, it'll be an end sometime. But take things patiently. We're all able to reach our full human potential by relying on God and using His Spirit to become more like Christ. We all have that ability with God's help. Closing scripture in Galatians 6, verse 4. And as we come upon Passover, particularly this time when we examine ourselves daily, we've got to. But it's a time of year in which we really focus on examining ourselves, putting the leavening out, putting off the things that are against God's righteous nature, going the wrong way, choosing our own way. But Galatians 6, verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, then he'll have rejoicing in himself. When we examine and look and see what makes us be able to relate to one another and to God and how our human nature, we can make those right choices. It says, verse 5 of Galatians 6, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. Set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Choose life. Choose the right way. Draw closer to God. So I encourage you, and there are some of these things that we've gone through, and yeah, you got that down pretty well. Maybe there's one thing or maybe two that you ought to focus on. Maybe ask God for the help in developing His mind and His Spirit as you come upon Passover. And then study the areas you may need a little more help in. And we will see you at Passover, God willing. Years ago in Denver, we were there in the 70s, and we had a huge snowstorm on Passover. And I remember everybody had to retake it, the second Passover, but and something for the sermon, if you want to prepare, is read through Hezekiah's Passover. read through Hezekiah's Passover, and we're going to use that as our sermon for the first holy day. And I think you'll find it quite interesting.